Revelation 21, verses 13 and 14 is where we've left off. We should, by next Sunday, be finished with Revelation 21 and then a few weeks in Revelation 22, and we will then be done with the book. All right, Revelation 21, verse 13 says, "On the east were three gates, and on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and of them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." How many directions do we have in verse 13? Four, the four directions that we normally have. And this is interesting because as you look at these directions, you find them described at other times in the scriptures. As you look back to the book of Numbers, chapter 2, you find them associated with the children of Israel, but there the directions are reversed. There it's east, south, west, and north. Ezekiel, and Glenda had asked about this last week. I'm not sure she's going to be out today, but today is a better day to look at some of the things that she was talking about than last week. Ezekiel describes God's people in a similar way, but his directions are reversed. He talks about the north, east, south, and west. And John, as you look at what he describes, he begins with the east and then goes to the north, goes to the south, and goes to the west. People have offered different reasons for why that is, and I'm not, in my mind, 100% sure why you have three different sets. But there is one interesting possibility. It may not be very strong. The zodiac. Some people have tried to look at the zodiac and astrology and false religion, and they pointed out with the zodiac, it's in a different way. And some have suggested, well, maybe the writers were trying to say that God has nothing to do with evil and false religion and so forth, and was demonstrating in that way. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's not. But here the image seems to be true. If there are gates, and talking about, remember, entrance into the church? If there are gates, north, south, east, and west, and you've got three on this side and this side and this side and this side for a total of 12. What does that suggest about accessibility to the Lord's church?
Very accessible.
All right. Basically open 24/7. 365 days a year, wherever you are, you can become a member of Christ Church. Stores, you know, we have Walmart sometimes, Meijer. They say that they're open all the time. Well, that's not quite literally true. Christmas Day, Thanksgiving, they're probably going to, if not shut down for the day, at least shut down for a few hours. But God says the church, which was built by a son, it's always going to be available. Some others have done some interesting things with these gates. Sermon-wise, it might make a great sermon, but I'm not sure that that's what John was talking about. One commentator I'm thinking of in particular, he says, well, let's think about that east gate. Which way does the sun rise? All right, comes up from the east. So some, in this case, this fellow specifically would say, well, that would refer to the people who become Christians early in life, the early risers, the early converts. Well, interesting sermon idea, but that's probably not quite what John meant. And then he talks about the southern gates. Why do people go south sometimes? All right, it's warm, and he's there thinking perhaps about the people that like the pleasure side of life. They're heavily influenced by the emotions. And then you have some people that are less emotional and they're more what? Reflective. You know, their logical thought is probably going to be more dominant in their minds. And he would say, well, that was, you know, the north being more logical, not quite as warm and fuzzy as the south. And then you want to guess how he would interpret the west gate? Sun comes up in the east, the people who become Christians early in life. Sun goes down in the west, so the people who? All right, the later converts in life. So again, very, very interesting. I don't think that's probably what John said, but it could be a very thought-provoking sermon idea. And then John, of course, talks about three gates, and when we think about three, that is what kind of number in the Bible? A number to describe? All right, divinity, God. We're dealing with Father, Son, Holy Spirit there as well. Okay, now, Glenda, you'd asked last week about Ezekiel chapter 48, and we kind of put you off a little bit. That relates now to what we're talking about. If you go back, and we're going to head somebody back, if they would, to Ezekiel 47, and I'd like you, just for really one verse, but to make it easier, I'd like for somebody to read from Ezekiel 47 that has the New American Standard Translation. Is there anybody that has that translation? Okay, and if you're willing to read, Lois, some verses that I'll give you. And let's have somebody in the area of Revelation 21 and 22 that'll follow up after we look at some passages in Ezekiel 47. Somebody want to be, it doesn't matter the translation or Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, Betty. So we'll tie some things together. Now back in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, Ezekiel talks about what might be referred to as a vision for a new age. He's seeing some things that ultimately were going to be fulfilled in the Christian era. And let's look at some of these. Let's start with Ezekiel 47:1. And then after that, we're going to have Betty read from Revelation 22, verse 1. Ezekiel 47, 1.
Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar.
Okay, now remember, pointing forward to some things during the Christian era, the Messianic era. Here you've got a reference to God's house and what's flowing. There's water flowing. But haven't we seen that idea somewhere? Let's see, Revelation 22:1.
And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb.
Oh, yeah. Well, there it is, flowing water in that messianic section of Ezekiel. Revelation 22, verse 1. John picks that same thing up, and with that theme, he expands it. Let's look at another example, Ezekiel 47, verse 12. Lois? And Betty will ask you to read Revelation 22, 2 after that.
And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing.
Okay, now we've kind of heard that stuff before, haven't we? We've got these trees, we've got the water, and we've got, they're not going to wither, and they're going to ultimately offer what? Healing. Well, let's see what we find over there in Revelation 22, verse 2. All right, that sounds a lot like Ezekiel 47, doesn't it? So Ezekiel lays some stuff out. Ultimately, he's pointing forward to what we now know to be the Christian dispensation. All right, let's go a little further, if you will. And here's the place where we really need the New American Standard, because it uses a word that's not in every translation, but it does a great job at expressing the thought. Verse 14, if you would, Lois, of Ezekiel 47.
And you shall divide it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other. I swore to give it to your forefathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance.
Okay, God, through Ezekiel, said we're looking at a situation where land is going to be given. And it's going to be divided how? It's going to be divided
equally.
And then let's build on that. Let's look at verses 22 and 23 of Ezekiel 47.
And it will come about that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst, who bring forth sons in your midst. And they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel. They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it will come about that in the tribe with which the alien stays, there you shall give him his inheritance, declares the Lord God.
Okay, who's an alien? Ezekiel 47. Or we might say, who's not an alien? We're not talking about people from Mars, are we? We're talking about non-Jews. So earlier, God says there's going to be an equal inheritance. And God now, in the verses just read, said who also is going to be allowed to share in this inheritance, pointing forward to the New Testament era? Okay, very good. We got three answers there, and I'm going to just stop with that last one. The Gentiles. So back there in this messianic section, Ezekiel says, look, good times are coming. You've got the water coming, the living water, Revelation 22. You've got the tree of life, if you will. He doesn't call it that, but the tree that has the fruits, all manners, and they're going to do good things for the healing of the nations. John picks up on that thought as well. And now there in Ezekiel 47, he's talking about this inheritance for both Jews and Gentiles. All right, then in Ezekiel 48, verses 31 through 34, God begins to talk about, through Ezekiel, these gates that we see over here in Revelation chapter 21. And let's pick up out of those three verses with probably kind of the last thought, Ezekiel 48, verse 35.
The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there.
Okay, there it is. The Lord is there. Well, what's that refer to? Let's see if we can tie it in with Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. We've looked at verse 1, we've looked at chapter 22, we looked at. But now let's back up a little bit, Revelation 21, 3. 21:3.
And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.
Isn't that what we just saw in Ezekiel? God's going to be where?
There.
And now God says, Here I am. Where is that? Well, it's going to be in heaven, obviously, true. But here, as we look at Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, as we've suggested and maintained throughout this class, in the church, he is with his people. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Colossians 1:18, the Bible says Christ, well, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, but Christ is the head of the, which is his body. So the head's going to be with the body, isn't it? So the church is the body, the head is obviously going to be there and be part of it. Okay, anything that you want to add or ask before we say a little bit more? Revelation 21:14. Okay, Revelation 21, verse 14 refers to a city. And there are some people who would say, well, this city refers to heaven. I don't think so. Based on what we're looking at, Ezekiel, the context of Revelation 21, it is another description for the New Testament church and this walled city, if you will, that spiritual safety that is enjoyed by God's people. And then at the end of verse 14, we have some more information that indicates to us that we're talking about the church. Let's look at that verse one more time. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right. The city that John is talking about has a foundation. You think anybody would believe that the apostles are the foundation of heaven? That's kind of a hard sell, isn't it? But it would make sense to say the apostles are associated with the foundation for the church. Well, we know that, don't we? We know that because of some things that we have in the Bible. Remember that heaven was founded long before, if you will, the apostles came along. Jesus, Matthew 25, verse 34, Come ye blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? All right, the beginning or the foundation of things. So that was long before the apostles came along. And the apostles are not the foundation for the church. Christ is. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for there's no foundation other than that which has been laid, and that's Christ. Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 7 says that Jesus is the head of the cornerstone. But these fellows, they did have a part in the foundational process. Remember that promise back in John 16, verse 13? Jesus said, I got to leave. But who's going to show up? Who's going to replace me?
Holy Spirit.
And when he comes, he's going to guide you into something. What's he going to guide you into? He's going to guide you into all truth. What was that truth going to do? It was going to help lay a
foundation.
Now, Christ is the centerpiece, 1 Peter 2:7. Can't create any foundation other than Christ. But as that foundation was being constructed, the apostles had a part in it. They received all the truth, John 16, verse 13. And we know that that was inspired information. Paul, for example, in Galatians 1, 11 and 12 said, I didn't receive this information from man. And we begin to tie in some other passages here. Remember from the book of Acts, after people became Christians, told to repent and be baptized, Acts 2:42 says, and they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles, or doctrine, teaching, preaching, fellowship, the prayers, and so forth. That sounds a whole lot like they're involved in laying a foundation, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly what John is saying over here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. They were the apostles. And then if you skip back a little bit, this is a passage we may not read all that often, but I think most of us have read it at least a few times. Ephesians 2, verse 20, towards the end of that chapter, Paul said, talking about the church, he says, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? The chief cornerstone. Well, that's exactly what John is saying. Christ is that chief cornerstone. But the apostles had a part as far as doing some things in the foundation of the church. And then this helps explain some other things too. Remember over there in Matthew chapter 19, it's a passage that puzzles a lot of people. Jesus has talked about divorce and remarriage. And in Matthew 19:28, he says, in the regeneration, there's going to be a time, there's going to be a period, when who's going to be doing what? You fellows are going to be sitting on 12 thrones and doing what? You're going to be
judging.
Well, will they need to do that in heaven? No, all the judgment will have taken place by then. And they're dead now. So if they're dead now and they're not going to be doing that in heaven, then that leaves us really only one option. What's that option? The church, the Christian era. And how are they judging? through that word that they were given. And John in Revelation 21, you can see it in verse 11 if you back up a little bit. He says there, having the glory of God and her light. Talking about the church. What is that light? Well, it's God's word. And that's how the apostles are judging. That's part of the foundation. And we're going to see this light or God's word again towards the end of the chapter in verses 23 and 24. The city, verse 23 of Revelation 21, the church. It has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the lamp. God and his word give us that light in the church. And the nations shall walk amidst in the light thereof, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Again, how can you get heaven out of that? The nations of the earth shall walk in the light. When do we walk in the light? Now. And what's that light? All right, the Lord and his word, that truth that he revealed, the truth that came through the apostles. This can be related to something else. As I say, when you begin to look at Revelation and you start to relate this stuff to other passages in the New Testament, you begin to see the same truths. But you see them presented in figurative ways. Remember over there in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus promised the keys to Peter. And he said, you're going to do what? You're going to, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Was that going to take place in eternity? No. When's that going to take place? It takes place in the church. It takes place throughout the Christian era. And the same promise is repeated a little later in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Well, yes, the founding, of course, was the fact that Christ was the Son of God. And Peter was going to be one of the people involved. I mean, you think about the day of Pentecost, for example. He used those keys to bind and loose. I can loose sins, if you will, not literally, but through the word that I'm preaching. And if you're not willing to do that, you're going to retain your sins. And if you are obedient, then again, your sins are going to be forgiven. That fact has been bound as well. So he and the others did do that very early. You had a follow-up thought, Glenda?
No, that'd be a whole sermon there, whatever you find on earth. I'd like to see that more.
There are lots of sermons in Revelation 21 and 22, plus the rest of the book. But if we can start to wrap our heads around some of these things, I believe it'll really help. And then let's make this point as well before we ask for more questions and look at verses 15 to 17. As the apostles are described, how are they described? Look at the end of verse 14, if you will. 12 names are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What does that say about these men? Well, who's the Lamb? Let's make it a little simpler. All right, he's the Christ. So when John comes along and says, these guys are connected with, servants of, the Lamb, the Son of God, Christ, God in the flesh, what does that tell us about their importance? They're up there, aren't they? I mean, they're servants, but still, they were important enough that God brought them. He made them part of the foundation. And they were involved in revealing that information that's a light. Now, if you think about that, something else begins to make sense. If they're revealing this information that's part of that foundation, and their word allows us to bind and loose various things, this is the light that people need to follow. How offended do you think God would be if people begin to alter that in some way? That becomes a big issue, doesn't it? And now that begins to open the door to understanding some other things. Remember 2 John 9? Whosoever goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ, they've rejected that life. No fellowship with him. And then over there in the next chapter, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, John said, if you add to or you take away from the words in this book, what kind of shape you're going to be in? Not good. It's going to be a bad thing. So when you start putting things together, piecing things together, I hope that some things are really starting to open up for you. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with verses 15 to 17 of Revelation 21? Okay. Let's read these verses as well, and we're going to get our board handy and make some use out of that as well. And he that spake with me had a measure, a golden reed, to measure the city, that's the church, and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length thereof is as great as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height thereof are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. This information, verse 15, what we have there, does not identify who was speaking to John, but it could be the same angel that's referred to back in verse 9, maybe some different creature, we don't know. Regardless, John goes back to something that we've already seen. You may remember back there in Revelation chapter 11 that, again, we have information about the church. And there's also, in Revelation chapter 11, information about the church being measured. Back there in Revelation 11, John is doing the measuring. Here, we have the measuring being done by someone else. And when you begin to think about that fact, talking about the church, there's some measuring, there's some evaluation. What does that suggest? Well, okay, there's that. This is probably not the best illustration, but let's say that 1,000 people show up for a job, and they're going to be checked out. They're going to be given a urine test. Well, in today's culture, what's probably going to be true?
3/4 of them will fail.
Some of them are not going to pass. It may be that high, it may be a little higher. But wherever it is, there's going to be a division line. If you're going to evaluate people, some are going to pass and some are going to fail. Wouldn't you say that that's true when it comes to the church? There are going to be some people who are in. They're going to be behind that spiritual wall. They're going to be under God's spiritual protection. And then, of course, there are going to be some people who are not in. So in this particular case, the measuring was being done by the one that spoke to John. And that tells us that God has a standard to determine who is in his church, who's among the saved, and who is not. Okay, then next point, Revelation 21, 15 through 17. As we think about humanity, we have various ways to measure. We could use a tape measure. There are ways to measure things as far as whether or not it's level, plumb, all kinds of various ways. And as you look at verse 17, he talks about the measure of a man. That's, as I said, in 17, and that means either in human dimensions or he's using speech that people can understand. And in this particular case, he doesn't have a tape measure. What's he using to measure? He's got? Well, he's got a reed, or some translations might say he's got a rod. And he's using this to take measurements of the city, the gates thereof, and even the wall. Okay, let's put some things on the board. This is not complicated, but if it's not explained well, it's probably not going to make a lot of sense. So hopefully this comes out as I intend. All right, we've got a city shaped as a square, and we're going to say a little bit more about that later in the class. And as we look at the length and the width, the three dimensions, what are we looking at as far as size?
All square.
Okay, it's all square. And then we've got a number with 12, don't we? Do we see 12,000? Is that somewhere in the verses that we read?
Yes.
Okay, we've got 12,000 furlongs. Okay. And what does John say? He says, as we look at this, the height of the square, all the dimensions, they were equal. That's going to be a key word. That's going to be a key word. A key word. Can't think and write at the same time today, I guess. So, all right. This is interesting because as you may, maybe you picked this up in some pre-class preparation, but as you go back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, you have there some information about the holy place. And when, or the most holy place, when you go back there and you look at the most holy place, you begin to find the same thing. That you have basically there a 30-foot cube. It's a perfect cube as far as the most holy place. Well, again, we've talked about the fact at various times that things in the Old Testament, people, places, circumstances, things, objects, oftentimes they point forward to the new. We saw that earlier from Ezekiel 47 and Ezekiel 48. Well, it seems to me that as you look at the most holy place under the Old Testament, and especially those dimensions back there, 1 Kings 6, 20, 21, that was a way of pointing forward to something in the New Testament, what we're talking about here, this perfect cube, or God's people. Now, as you look at a furlong, again, we're dealing with some ancient dimensions, but most, from what I can tell, would say that's going to be equivalent to 220 yards. So, if you put that in miles, we're dealing with about 1,500 miles. Now, that is a lot of territory. I did some looking, and if you want to know about how far 1,500 miles is, you can go from Chicago to the southernmost part of Florida, and that's going to be about 1,500 miles. So some in here have driven that, or at least driven a good portion of that, and that's going to be a pretty good accurate. Now, can you imagine And this, I think, is one of the things that helps us understand that as in Revelation, we're not talking about things in literal terms. Can you imagine a city that is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high? I mean, just the length would be a lot, but then you spread that out with the width, and then you go up 1,500 miles, and then it has walls. And as John describes the walls in verse 17, he describes them as 144 cubits. That is walls more than 200, probably about 216 if you want to be, 216 feet thick. So just try for a moment to kind of wrap your mind around that. And that, I think, is a pretty good way of saying we're not dealing with information that is literal. But if you take a literal approach to the book of Revelation, you really begin to have some difficulties in this chapter. But, you know, we've seen the space shuttle go up at various times. Anybody want to guess about how far the space shuttle operates above the Earth? I mean, we think of it as being way up there, but anybody know about how far it is? Space shuttle only goes 100 miles up. Now, you think about that. 100 miles up for the space shuttle. John is talking about 1,500 miles. So it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around this, but it is a really, really big place. Well, when people fail to realize that John was using numbers in a symbolic way instead of a literal way, they can come up with some really, really wild ideas. In fact, in at least one case, out of all the books that I've consulted for the study, which is close to probably 40 for this class, one fella actually used the information that we're talking about now to estimate how many people will be in heaven. And he's got all kinds of mathematical calculations, which I'm not going to lay out for you. But he used some quote-unquote guesswork to, in his mind, get close, because you, of course, have to figure out. And again, we're dealing with a spiritual place, but people sometimes look at that in literal terms, and that's what he tried to do. So the first thing for him was to figure out how many people would be in a square mile. And he came out with a guess on that. And then as he put some things together, he said, well, and this is a quote, the total rooms and population in heaven, as far as his estimate, was going to be between 62 and 63 quadrillion people. He even took out space for hallways. So, I mean, it's really interesting what people will do, but there's no way to use the information that we have here in Revelation chapter 21 to say, okay, we're going to have, you know, this much space, and we would expect this number of people is going to be there. But let's think about what we have. All right, John had to come up with this number 12,000. And you obviously could come up with the number 12,000 in a lot of different ways. But biblically, based on what we've seen thus far in the book of Revelation, how would you come up with the number 12,000, do you think? Well, hasn't 12 been a common number? How many gates have we been talking about? 12. How many apostles were there? Well, not literally, but we think of 12 because that's what Jesus originally started out with. How many tribes were there? 12. All right, and why is that 12? Why is that number 12 used repeatedly? Because 12, all right, it talks about religion, organized religion. So that's the number that we see that signifying time and time again. All right, well, if you're going to get to 12,000 from 12, what do you need? You need 1,000. All right, let's think how we can get to 1,000. And this takes us back to some previous studies. We talked, for example, about, you know, cubing a number. If we go to a restaurant this afternoon, which we're probably not going to do because of the potluck, but were we to do that, and we might say, this was a good meal, but somebody else really likes what they got, so they say, this was a really, really good meal. And then the other person at the table, they really, it's one of the best meals they've had in 6 months, so how do they describe it? It is really, really, really good. All right, when we think about this number 10, what do we associate with it? All right, completeness. So, going back to the illustration of very. All right, we say, well, this was, if you will, very. And it was very. 10 times 10 is?
Very.
Well, I'm thinking in literal terms now. 10 times 10 is? Okay, it's 100. And then again, Betty, you were right. This was very, very, very good. So now we've got 10 times 10, 100, times another very, and we come up with 1,000. All right, if we take our 1,000 and we multiply it By 12, what do we find? We have 12,000, that number that John is using in Revelation 21. And the symbolism from that should be what? 12,000. Well, 10 symbolizes what? Completeness. And we've got it times 3. I mean, complete, full, entire, nothing lacking. And that number 12 symbolizes organized religion. So God is saying what about the church?
Complete,
perfect. Very good. There's absolutely nothing lacking when it comes to the church. All right, then let me make this additional point. I'm not an artist, as you can tell. Anybody know or want? Let's see. Anybody want to say how many lines are in a cube? Let's count them up. That's what John describes here. So let's draw a cube. Who wants to give them a count? All right, Betty. All right, drunk, count my lines.
One.
Perfect cube. 12 lines. All right. Well, we've got here 12,000. Times how many lines? Anybody want to guess what that number is? Well, isn't that interesting? Haven't we seen that number? Sure, back there in Revelation chapter 7. And what did John associate that number? Why did he use 144,000? Yes, you've got them. To describe who? Not literally males, not literally virgins, but the people who are members of the church. So this keeps coming back to the same thing, but John uses symbolic information to say this is another description for the saved. And we see that elsewhere in the scriptures. Think about 1 John 1 verse 7. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, what do we have? Fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ does what for us? It cleanses us from all sin. So where are we spiritually? We're cleansed, we're purified. Our spiritual state is what? We're in the cube. We're part of that perfect group. We're part of the righteous people. And John, we're not going to get to this in today's class, but in next week's class, as we start looking at some of the additional pictures for the church, he's going to talk about gems and stones and really say, looking at God's people, they are beautiful, beautiful folks. And then you have this additional point that we can make. If we were an Old Testament Jew, had we lived there back prior to the time of Christ, what would have been true for access to God? Very limited, wouldn't it? Who was the... I think...
Through the priest.
You go through the priest, and then the high priest once a year is allowed to go into the most holy place. But now that Christianity has come, and this new way has been opened up, what's true? You can be in the queue. Part of this perfect church, you can be behind that spiritual wall. All spiritual blessings are given to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And Christianity has literally opened the door, all the way to God. So it is a great, great thing. Anybody want to say anything before we say a little bit more? Okay, Ray?
The book that you're reading there, the translation of it, uses a whole lot different. Our day and time, and it's a lot harder to understand what you're going through there using the New American Standard.
What numbers do you have?
15,000 miles.
1,500?
Okay,
so
it all figures out the same.
It does. So if you've just avoided a couple steps. If you've got the New American Standard, you can say, well, okay, I don't have to translate the furlongs into the yards and the miles, but yes.
But
so
it doesn't show up the 12s. See, what you're showing of all those 12s, the 1,000, what you're saying makes it a whole lot more understandable than what they have here.
Okay.
And here they use rods. You know how long a rod is?
That would have been, if we're talking about the same word, that would have been 18 inches.
No, that's your cubic. Okay. But a rod is 16 and a half feet.
Okay.
And you take that times 72, that a rod is 5.5 yards long.
Okay.
You take 5.5 times 72, comes up to that 220 yards.
Okay.
That you got around month. That's easy to figure out if you know the language.
Yes.
It's today's language compared to what you've got in that language. It all comes out the same, but it is a little bit different.
A little tricky to navigate through. Okay. Well, thank you for that. So, anybody else before I make another quick point? All right. The other thing that I wanted to mention to you for here is let's go back and think about this wall. Some people think that that's the height of the wall, but again, that doesn't seem to me to make sense. Who would ever build a city that has a wall that's 216 feet thick?
Somebody who doesn't want anybody to get in.
Yeah. And what does that suggest about the spiritual defense that God offers for his people? How helpful is he going to be? Yeah. And that begins to enlighten us a little bit, I think, on some passages in the New Testament. Remember James 4:7, do what when it comes to the devil?
Resist
the devil. You stay behind the wall, and what's the devil going to do? Why? You think he wants to get back there behind that wall? That's not a place where he wants to be. His desire is for you to do what? You come out from behind the thick wall, and I'll love to spend some time with you. But, you know, that's just not spiritually the most comforting place for me to be. So that's a very fascinating passage. And then back in John chapter 10, remember Jesus there talks about how the sheep are in his hand, and he says, no man's going to snatch him from my hand. Well, now, doesn't that make a lot of sense? Because where are they? They're behind this, not literally, but they're behind this wall that's pictured as being 216 feet thick. And, you know, as high as it is. Then you have some other passages as well. Jude in Jude 24, you know, talks about, you know, that exact language is skipping me right now. And if I try to highlight the verse, I'm going to butcher it. Now, in him that is able to guard you from stumbling. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Able to guard us from stumbling because of where we are positioned spiritually. And then over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, remember that passage, a Hebrew writer says, Christ is able to save us to the uttermost. Remember that verse? Well, why is he able to do that? Revelation 21 helps understand, helps illustrate and helps us, I think, understand all of these passages. So we need to stay inside the wall. But it is possible, as we talked about earlier, it is possible for us to leave this spiritual safety, this spiritual refuge, and at that point, then, of course, we become you know, fair prey for the devil. The end of verse 17, we'll get through a little bit more of this and then see if there's anything that you want to say. Say the measurements came from an angel, and this creature spoke, as the text says, the measure of a man. And as I said before, one of the things associated with that seems to be he's speaking in human terms. I find that to be interesting. It's almost we say sometimes to a person, I'm talking down to you, or we feel like somebody's talking down to us. It almost seems like you have here a man pictured as being talked down to by this angel. Isn't that an interesting thought? People oftentimes think, well, we're so smart and we've got it all figured out and we're the greatest creatures in the universe. Not God, just an angel seems to be saying, okay, buddy, I'm going to simplify it for you to make it clear. So whatever things that we lack in life, probably some of that's going to be cleaned up, but at least when it comes to spiritual matters, I get the impression from what we have here that angels are more intelligent, spiritually speaking, maybe because they know more, but that's kind of an interesting statement from the angel to consider. Okay, anything that you want to add or ask based on what we've talked about so far? Well, I don't know. At least they're more enlightened. I don't know that intelligence might be the best word to use, but they seem to have at least a better understanding of something.
But yet, the angels were curious about what?
Yeah.
The apostles and man was being taught on earth. I mean, they were curious about what God
yes.
was being taught. So does that...
I would not hesitate to conclude that they're still learning some things. For example, they haven't seen the second coming yet because it hasn't happened. So they still, if you will, appear to be in school. But if we could put it in terms of grades, it seems like they're at least a couple grades ahead of us. So
they have more intelligence about
at least more knowledge. You know, can't say exactly where they are intellectually.
Yeah,
but yes, more knowledge. It seems to me to be a fair conclusion to draw. Anybody else? Right?
In the Old Testament, when they had the walls around the cities, those walls were pretty wide.
Yes.
But they still fell.
Yeah.
The walls fell down. Here you got 216-foot-wide wall. It's going to be pretty strong. It's not going to
If I'm memory serves right, Nineveh, they were able to raise two chariots side by side on those walls. And Assyria, Babylon, the ancient powers, I mean, they were just gigantic walls, and you had huge gates. And John picks that theme up as well. And it's really, and for these people, I'll make this point probably again next week. When you think about who received this information initially, I mean, we can look at it and say, hey, these are great blessings in the church, and it's a wonderful thing. But think about the original recipients of this letter. They were people who were being run ragged. They were people who were losing their property. There were people who felt like there was no protection at all. The government's going to show up and do this, drag me off and kill me and take my possessions and everything else. And John says, let me tell you where you are. Let me give you heaven's perspective of this. Where are you? You're behind this wall. And there may be some bad things that happen to you in the physical realm, but I want you to understand your spiritual position in Christ. This is really an Old Testament message. You know, remember, you have a couple of times in the Old Testament. You have, for example, is it 1 Samuel 8 maybe, talking about, you know, the selection of David. Man looks what? On the outside, the exterior, but God sees the heart. He sees what's inside. His view, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, is not like our view. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And John was trying to communicate at least some of this to the people in his day and time. Anybody else? Okay, if you'll skip ahead just a little bit, not that we've got time for it today. We'll close class out a couple of minutes early. But John then, as you look at verse 18, he begins to talk about the building of the wall. And he begins to talk about things like jasper and gold and pure glass. Goes back and talks about the foundation and gives some information about additional stones and then talks about pearls in verse 21 and so forth. And then says a few more things to close out the chapter to talk about the glory, the splendor of the church. So it is really magnificent imagery. And when you begin to kind of put the things together, it should give people a whole new perspective on the church. So those who come along and think, well, I don't need the church isn't that necessary, you know, it's going to be a minor part of my life. Revelation 21 and 22, especially the whole book, but certainly in these two final chapters, it's designed to, I think, really open up the eyes and say, this is what you have. This is what you've got access to. And this is the most precious thing in life. If you could travel the world, you could travel space, go underwater, you will not find anything that is better than the church. And if you found this, if you're part of this, you know, organization, you found it all. And that's a message that needs to be taught throughout the Christian.